Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Cabot. Glad to be with you this morning. And I noticed that you're all sitting kind of further back this morning than usual. And I'm wondering if I should move forward or something here. But it might be that I disrupted a couple chairs up front here, so people are nervous. But feel free to move up if you like. The bulletin that you have in your hands, most of you, we carefully choose the songs and scripture readings here, and I encourage you, you can take this home. Some of you struggle to pray, and this can just be a great prayer starter, or you can even pray through these songs. They're just really wonderful. These songs and then the Book of Psalms, which I'm going to start my prayer out with right now. So if you bow your heads with me, we'll pray together. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, so that your way, O Lord, may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Father, let the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for your ways are just. You are our creator, provider, sustainer, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, you are our redeemer and friend. Because of the hope that we have in Christ, we are your friends. We are friends with God. We are children of God. We are loved by God. Because you love us, we need not fear anything in this world. There are plenty of people, maybe even voices in our own heads, that tell us that we're not good enough. But Father, if we are good enough for you, we are good enough. We are good not because we are perfect or righteous or anything like that, but we are good because we're made perfect through the blood of Christ. So God, we are your church, and we simply claim the name of Jesus. We confess our individual sins, our corporate sin, our unworthiness when we stand on our own. But we do not hang our heads in shame, because we have a risen Savior, a Daddy in heaven who loves us, and the very Spirit of God to lead, guide, comfort. So as we open your word now, we ask that you would fill our sails with the wind of your Spirit. Increase our understanding, our trust, and our love for you. Bless the children among us. Let them walk with you. Bless our community, that your name would be honored among us and go out to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to take just a minute and locate our passage, both geographically and biblically. Where are we in terms of geography and in terms of Scripture within the Gospel of Mark? Why is this important? Well, it's helpful just every now and then to realize where we are in context. I don't do it all the time, but periodically. And also, geographically, I think it's important for us to understand that these events really did happen. What we're talking about today, historically, I don't think very many people would deny, nobody would deny the existence of Jesus, and these conversations took place, and that Jesus was crucified. Those things are historical, and even unbelievers would go back and historically say, yes, these things took place. It's important for us to understand that we're not just making these things up in our head, but God actually acted in history. Jesus walked the earth, and that's why we're able to talk about these things with certainty. So, let me ask you, how many of you know where Jerusalem is in relationship to Galilee? Show of hands. So, some of you. And then, how many of you know where, say, the Holy of Holies is in relation to the Holy Place, in relation to the Court of Women, in relation to the Court of Gentiles, and those sorts of things? Yeah, we've got a couple. That's good. So I'm going to go over this just briefly so that we can understand where we're at geographically. And if you could forward that for me, this doesn't seem to be. There we go. So if we were to take a trip of Israel, if we're all to hop on a plane right now and we're going to go fly to Israel from Chicago, Illinois, we would go do east, maybe a little bit south. We would fly over the Atlantic, we'd fly over the Mediterranean, and we would end up in this little country called Israel, and this is where Jesus' ministry took place. So it was a small area right near Saudi Arabia and some of those countries that are just really, Syria, really volatile right now. Now, if we were to look at Israel itself, we would notice that up on the top, well, there are three bodies of water, really. There's the Mediterranean off to the west, and up to the north, there is a Sea of Galilee, and down to the south, there's the Dead Sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee also has other names. It's Kinneret, or the Dead Sea is also, I think it's Lake Asphaltis or something. There's asphalt towards the south there. But these are the lowest bodies of water on Earth. They are really low, and the Dead Sea has no outlet. So water flows in and just gets saltier and saltier. So if you were to float on the Dead Sea, you'd just be floating right on top of the water because it's so thick with brine. And then connecting the two is the Jordan River, and to the northwest of the Dead Sea there is the city of Jerusalem. So up north Galilee, down below Jerusalem. Now, some scholars would divide the Gospel of Mark into three major components. First, there's a prologue, but after you get past the first 13 verses, there is Jesus' ministry up in Galilee. And so we have Jesus' ministry. We can go to the next slide there. Oh, perfect. In Galilee, it's chapter 1, verses 13 through 8:21. And then there's Jesus on his way from Galilee down into Jerusalem. So on the way to Jerusalem, that's a section. And it goes up to the end of chapter 10. And then there's the final section, which is in and around Jerusalem. And that goes on until the end of the book. Now, we're locating ourselves within Scripture here, so we are in that last section, in and around Jerusalem. There are four major sections in here. There's the opposition of the Jewish leaders, and then there's Jesus talking about future events, and then there's the Passion, where Jesus is crucified and dies, and then there's the Resurrection. So we're in that first section, the opposition of Jesus by Jewish leaders, and they're going to ask Jesus, these religious leaders are going to ask Jesus some questions. And as they're asking questions, they're trying to trip Jesus up. They want to catch him. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. They already have it on their mind. And they're angry. And they want to put an end to Jesus' ministry. And so this first question today is the question of authority. It's the question of by what authority Jesus is doing the things that he's doing. Now, if you were here last week, you would have heard, you would have seen me tip over a couple chairs and basically say it would be like someone coming in our lobby and throwing everything around and tipping the communion over and just, you know, causing general disruption. And then all of a sudden he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Can you imagine if that happened in here? And that's what he did on the temple grounds. And so so that all took place. We talked about what Jesus did this last week. But now, Jesus is continuing to come back to the temple day after day. And now, Jesus is once again at the temple, and the religious leaders are coming up to Jesus. And I just picture them with their eyes bugging out and just kind of trembling with rage and ready to ask Jesus some questions so that they can trip him up. And the question they ask him is, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, we've got to understand where Jesus is located right now. Remember, the second question is, where are things in relation to one another in the temple? Now, King Herod, in 19 BC, began rebuilding the temple. The temple grounds were fantastic under Solomon, and then there was another temple that was kind of sad under Zerubbabel as a poor imitation of Solomon's temple. And King Herod wanted to build the biggest, baddest temple there could possibly be on those grounds. This temple was 2.5 times larger than the largest religious structure of that day. The compound was about 25 acres. The temple itself was about 15 stories tall. And if you look at that, the outer area there is called the Court of the Gentiles. So that's the largest area. And then the temple proper is that part you see in the center. And you probably can't see it very well, but up in the far right-hand corner, there's a structure there. And that is the Fortress Antonia, and that's where the Roman garrison would be. So in the book of Acts, the Roman soldiers showed up very quickly to save Paul from being killed by the Jews. That's how they were able to get there so fast, is the Roman garrison was able to go into the temple grounds if they needed to and break things up. So this is the big picture. And then we can go to the next one, which is a little bit more. Now, this is the temple grounds proper. And so the outer part there is the court of women, and then you get closer and closer into the temple structure, and then there's the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, what is really helpful for us to understand here is that this is a fantastic structure. Massive stones. We're talking about marble. We're you know, inlaid gold, and just fantastic, fantastic. A shining structure that you could see for miles and miles as the sun hit it. And these religious leaders that are coming up to Jesus and talking to him are the authorities. They are the authorities of that day. And when they come up and ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, Jesus has gone in to the focal point of all of Israel, the most important place, before the most important people, and caused havoc. What authority do you have? And so Jesus, you would think, you know, I mean, would you be nervous? This group of people comes up to you and they say, what authority do you have? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll answer that question if you answer me. What authority did John the Baptist come with? John the Baptizer. Now, who's John the Baptist? Well, just briefly, this is Jesus' cousin who came. His ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. His ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus. And his message... anybody give me one word that was John's message? Starts with an R, ends with a T. Repent. So John the Baptist was saying, repent. And what did John the Baptist have to say about the religious leaders? You brood of vipers. That's not very nice. So we have John the Baptist, who was not really a close friend with the religious leaders of that day, and yet he was with the people, just loved him. They viewed him as a prophet. And so this also is sort of a trick question. The religious leaders really have two categories that Jesus can answer by. Either he is coming with the authority of men, or he is coming with the authority of God. But they're not going to believe him if he says his authority is God himself. And so what Jesus says is, how about we take John the Baptist over here, who is a modern-day prophet for us, and what authority did he come with? Was it of man, or was it of God? And so the religious authorities are like, we can't answer this because of the people. Does anybody catch the irony there? So if the religious authorities are not going to answer because of the people, who are they more concerned about, man or God? They're more concerned about people. They're more concerned about the people than whatever God. If they really cared about what God thought, they would just say, hey, he is or he isn't. But they're unwilling to answer because they feared the people. And so the very thing they're accusing Jesus of, Jesus turns the table and says, that's you. And then he goes on and tells this parable. Now, parables are kind of funny things. In most cases, with parables, Jesus told them so that the people of God would understand them, and the people that were not of God would not understand them. That was the purpose of the parables. But in this parable, the religious leaders, at least they get it to a degree, because they're ready to kill him by the end of his parable. But Jesus presents this parable, and there's sort of a past, present, and future component to his parable. So he's going to tell the story, and it's rooted deeply in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we'll go there in a minute, the book of Isaiah, Jesus quotes a lot, Isaiah 5, there's a parable about a vineyard. And in the parable, God plants a vineyard. So here's what takes place in the parable. A man plants a vineyard, and he prepares for it. So he plants it. He puts a fence around it to protect it. He puts a tower up there so you can see animals that might destroy it, or people, or marauders, or whatever. And then he digs a vat for a wine press. That's how they did things in those days. And yes, this is real wine, by the way. This is not grape juice. They didn't know how to, that's actually a modern invention because they couldn't stop the fermentation process. They're making wine. And so this owner puts the whole thing together, and then he leaves his vineyard in charge of tenant farmers, is how the Holman puts it. These people are vine dressers, according to the King James. They're people that are responsible for the vineyard. They're going to enjoy a share of the crops, but they are supposed to give a portion of the crops to the owner. They share the wealth. They are going to give some level of rent, which is going to be given in produce, to the owner. It's expected. That's what's supposed to happen. That's what took place in the past. But presently, the owner says, okay, it's harvest time. I'm going to send a servant. So the first servant goes, and instead of paying their rent or giving the crops or whatever, the tenant farmers beat up the messenger. They beat up the person they're supposed to give the crop to, and send him away empty-handed. And then the second person comes, and it sounds like from the language that he was stoned and hit him in the head and treated him shamefully. And then the third person actually gets killed, so they're kind of ramping up what they're doing. And then the owner keeps on saying, at what point, if you were the owner, would you stop sending people? I mean, does this seem like nuts to you? Hey, it's your turn to go. Do you want to go talk to the tenants in the vineyard? And the story's getting around. I mean, who wants to go talk to the tenants in the vineyard? Sign up here. Because they're going to treat you really badly. And they're going to send you away empty-handed. It just doesn't seem right. And then, to make matters worse, the owner says, well, they're not respecting my messengers. They'll respect my son. So he sends his son. And the reaction of the tenant farmers reveals their hearts and why they're doing all these things. They're saying, we'll get the inheritance if the son dies. And so they kill the son. Now, as this parable starts out, the listener is putting themselves in more of the owner's shoes. We start out the parable and you're like, yeah, you know, that's terrible. In fact, we had years ago, we had someone that we left in charge of our house. We went away for vacation, and this person, while we were away, used up all of the goods, not only in the kitchen but in the basement, and kind of threw some little parties, and then, you know, texted us and said, "Hey, we're out of this, this, and this. Where can I find more?" And I'm like, "How can we be out of that? We have so much of that in the basement. We can find more in the basement." No, used all that up. I'm like, something's not right here. And when we got back, that person had no intention of moving out. And just like, can you imagine yourself? And this is even worse in this parable because the owner is like, you're supposed to give me things, but people are getting beat up over this. I mean, this is a really bad tenant. It's a really bad person in there. But Jesus is not putting the religious leaders in the owner's shoes. He's putting them in the tenant's shoes. Said, you're the bad tenants. The owner is God, and the messengers are the prophets that have been sent over the course of centuries to you with the message, turn away from this direction that you're going and turn towards me, says God. And what have you done with them? What have you done to my messengers? Church tradition tells us the prophet Isaiah was sawed in half. The prophets were stoned. They were thrown in pits. Hebrews 11 is one of the best summaries of how the prophets were treated. This is Hebrews 11:35. Some were tortured refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. These are the servants of God. These are the people that live by faith. These are the messengers in the vineyard. This is what Jesus is quoting. This is what he points to. This is from the prophet Isaiah. It's a song. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewn a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded stinky grapes. Does this sound familiar? And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild or stinky grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And this is the future part of what Jesus tells the religious leaders. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. It will be made a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And this is what Jesus is quoting to these religious leaders. You would think at this point that Jesus might be trying to calm the situation down a little bit. These guys are kind of mad at me. I just disrupted the temple. And now he said, here's God, here's the prophets, and here's you. And what is Jesus' role in all this? Now remember, the religious leaders are asking Jesus about his authority. Jesus is the Son. Who will be killed and thrown outside of the vineyard? And Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, the place where they believe he was crucified is now a bus stop. It was very much the same in Roman days. It was a day where people collected and gathered and to pass along the roadside. The Romans wanted people to see people that were crucified as an example. And it was considered a curse to be thrown outside the city. But that was what Jesus said was going to take place with him. By what authority am I doing these things? Well, the point is, the authority that I'm doing these things by is by the owner of the vineyard. You're in the vineyard. You're trying to steal. You're trying to kill and destroy. But I'm the Son, said Jesus. I'm the rightful heir. And so if we ended the parable right there, we'd be going, okay, why did the owner of the vineyard, why did he keep on sending people year after year after year? Why was he so patient like that? Why didn't he just crush these tenants? Why did he allow the son to be killed? But then, at the very end of this passage, Jesus gives the key. In Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus quotes another passage. This comes from Psalm 118. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, there are plenty of churches called Cornerstone. The cornerstone of the building is what helps everything else get lined up properly. First, you set the cornerstone, then you take everything else off of that one piece. It holds it together. The capstone holds the building together. Jesus is the one that's being set that the entire house is going to be built on. And the analogy to house here is the temple. God is going to come in, and he is going to hold these tenants accountable. He's going to bring some new tenants in, and there's a new house that's going to be built. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And in fact, this entire situation that seems so awful, doesn't it seem awful? The owner sends messengers. They get beat up and killed. His son gets killed. It seems like really a losing proposition. Somehow, this becomes marvelous in our eyes. And it turns out that the cornerstone of the temple is going to be Jesus. And Jesus is going to die. And he's going to be thrown outside the city. And he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And that those who put their faith in him, they will be part of this new temple. This is sort of nascent theology that gets built up later. Jesus will talk about in Mark 13, he'll talk about the actual destruction of the temple, which did in fact take place in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus died. And then Paul will talk later about the house that God is building. Jesus is the cornerstone of that house. All these things had to take place because God is patient. God is patient. Aren't we glad? Because when, if we think about our response to this whole thing, well, what was the response of the religious leaders? Well, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to take him right then. But they feared the people, so they didn't do it now. Later they will. But if we put ourselves in the story, who are we? Are we the owner? No, we're not the owner. Are we the prophets? Might have a prophetic function, but not the prophets, not the son. We are the tenants in God's vineyard. Well, if we are the tenants in God's vineyard, I mean, we're not living in Israel and the situation is different, but some of the temptations are very much the same. And I wonder, think about the religious leaders' view of God and obedience to God. Now, they would say that they love God, but what are they doing? Their actions are incongruent. And it seems that a couple things happen when we start thinking about our relationship with God or our spot in the vineyard. Sometimes we don't actually believe we have the role that we have. Sometimes we think of ourselves a little bit more as the owner of the vineyard instead of a tenant of the vineyard. And we think of God a little bit different than he is because the essence of idolatry is changing the identity of God to be more like ourselves. If you look at the Roman or Greek gods, they're a lot like people. And their actions are in some cases very disgusting. But God's not like that. And we can't put that on him. And so what we need to do is find out what God is actually like. And if God is going to be the authority in our life, then we need to have something that tells us what God is like. But it's written about in Scripture, that we might know him. Now, it is a temptation for all of us to modify God just a little bit, to make him more acceptable and palatable to us, because we want God to be a certain way. But in reality, we need to orient our hearts to who he actually is. And then it's a temptation for us to manipulate God. God, if only you'll do this, I'll do this. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I won't ask for a show of hands. But this idea that we can get God to do what we want him to do, when actually we're supposed to be obedient to what he says. He's the king, he's the owner of the vineyard, and we are the tenants. And so our rightful place is one of worship. Our rightful place is one of generosity. Our rightful place, can you imagine if the owner of the vineyard sent his messenger and said, okay, it's time for you to give me some of the treasure that I've shared with you. a portion of it. You should come and give it to me. And time, treasure, talent. And he says, okay, I'm going to take some of this. And you go like this. And no, I'm not going to do that. This is mine. Well, that's not actually how it works. It's not ours. Our time, treasure, and talent aren't actually ours. We're the tenants in God's vineyard. But sometimes we forget about that. We forget that we're tenants and we think that we're the owner, or we want to be the owner, or somehow we want to get the inheritance for ourselves. But what if God said, I'm sending my messenger to you, and what I want is this? Or what if God said, there's something incongruent in your life and true worship of me? I don't want that to change. How would we react if God put his finger on our button and said, this is it, this has got to change, or I want this, give me that, or anything along those lines? Would we react like the tenants in the vineyard and Jesus' parable, or would we react in obedience? Because that's what's in front of us. So Jesus, being the cornerstone, was willing to go to the cross and die in order that the building could be built. And that's the paradigm for each of us, that we're willing to give up and die unto ourselves so that a beautiful house can be built, and God will give us more than we could ever ask or imagine. But first, we need to be willing to be obedient, and we need to accept God as he is. And then, if we were to think of ourselves as a church, and if God were to work together with us corporately in just such a way, and we were to say, God, we want to take our rightful place before you, what would that look like as a church? How would we act in this community? What would God put on our hearts? How would we serve? What would God call us to do that's extremely uncomfortable, that is perhaps sacrificial? What is God calling us to do, both individually and corporately? Well, that is the tenants in the vineyard. And I think one of the beautiful places that we could rest on here as we finish this passage up is the song that we just sang. Now, on page 5 of your bulletin, there's this song that says, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. And the idea is that in the heaven, the physical temple is only a picture of what is really taking place in the heavens. But in the physical temple, there was the holy place, the Holy of Holies, that place where the ark rested in the Holy of Holies, and the most important part, the mercy seat by which men and women were reconciled to God, at the mercy seat. And that mercy seat really is what Jesus did for us. He did that reconciliation for us. And the last verse in the song says, Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. Will we today write down, just as a note to ourselves, God, I am a tenant in your vineyard. Send your messenger to me and tell me what you want. Incline my will towards you through your Holy Spirit. And let me come to that sweet place at your mercy seat. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word in the Gospel of Mark. I thank you that Jesus lived historically. He died historically, and he was resurrected historically. That he is seated at your right side in the heavens. That your mercy seat is open before us. But we also confess that we are tenants in your vineyard, at risk just as much as the tenants in Jesus' parable, wanting to remake God in our own image, wanting to manipulate instead of obey. But Father, Jesus died for that. Help us to lay it down, to repent of it, and before you, Lord, to be clean. We pray, Lord, that we would be your people with joy and gladness, and that through the blood of Christ, through the work of your Spirit, that we would be clean and worship as you've called us to. In Christ's name, amen.